Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. Pardon me. For those who may be visiting us this morning, we are partway through a series on the letters of our Lord to the seven churches in Asia, recorded for us in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation. If you didn't get a brochure that outlines the whole series, there are copies available at the info desk, and that'll give you an idea of where we've come from and where we're going. To remind us again of the setting, we read from chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. So standing in the middle of the lampstands, which, as we have seen, represent all the churches, Jesus speaks these seven messages. And taken together, we've mentioned over the last few weeks, taken together, these seven messages tell us what it is that Jesus wants from his church. What it is that he wants from Rosebank Union Church. We discovered as we looked at the letter to Ephesus that he wants his church to love him. Smyrna taught us that he wants his church to be willing to suffer for him. Pergamum, that we considered last week, reminds us that he wants his church to stand for truth. And this morning we come to the Lord's message to his church in Thyatira. And we learn from this message that the Lord wants his church to be holy. That is, to live for him. Not just when we're in church, but when we're in the city. Our city, the city of Johannesburg, in our workplace. And as we're going to see, as we look at this letter, and as we know so well, that is a tough task. It's interesting that this is the longest of the seven letters, and yet it's written to the church that was in the least significant of the seven towns. If you pop the map up on the screen, we'll get a feel of where we are. This letter, and of course the whole book of Revelation is the letter, and within it, these seven messages to individual churches given by the Lord to John on the island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea. And then we have followed the postal route, anti-clockwise, beginning at Ephesus, north to Smyrna, straight north to Pergamum, where we were last week. And today we head southeast to Thyatira, which was located about 60 kilometers south of Pergamum. It's kind of between Sardis and Pergamum. Let's read the message of the risen Lord to this church. Verse 18 of chapter 2. To the angel, that means the messenger, the pastor, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's taken from the image, the vision that John was given of Jesus in chapter 1. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another wonderful letter of our risen Lord to the churches. And as we delve into the letter, the first thing we discover, or near first thing we discover, is that what we have here is a good church in a very tough environment. Verses 18 and 19. And two questions need to be considered. And the first is, very simply, what made the church good? Do we have a right to call the church in Thyatira good? I think we do. And if you look at verse 19, at the commendation the Lord Jesus gives, it's clear that he thought that the church in Thyatira was a good church. He says, I know your deeds. And of course, he knows our deeds because he is among us. Walking among the candlesticks, that's the picture that's been given to us. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. A few words, but quite an impressive commendation, I'm sure you'd agree. They had love. Their love had apparently not waned like that of the church in Ephesus, where they had forsaken their first love. It manifests itself in actions, like John writes about in 1 John 3:18, Dear children, let us not love just in word and tongue, but in actions and in truth. And it's clear that the church in Thyatira demonstrated their love in actions. They had faith. They believed in the truths of the gospel. But their faith was manifest in actions. It wasn't faith without works. It was faith with works, manifested in service. And although it doesn't say that they had hope, we know that they had hope because they had perseverance. Because perseverance is, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, perseverance is inspired by hope. So the fact that they had hope means they had, well, the fact they had perseverance means they had hope. And so that famous trilogy of the Apostle Paul that he uses again and again and again in his letters to describe a healthy church, faith, love, and hope, they were all evident in this church of Thyatira. And so that's why I don't think we are going too far when we say that this was a good church. It didn't stop there. Jesus said, and here's the most impressive part, verse 19, the end of verse 19, he says, you are doing more than you did at first. And so it was a church that was growing. It wasn't stagnant. It was growing and maturing. They were getting more involved in the service of the kingdom of God, doing more than they did at first. I wonder if the Lord could say that of you. Doing more than you did at first. Not just in terms of activities, but in terms of engagement with God, getting to know him, spending time in his word, seeking to serve him, seeking to make him known, doing more than you did at first. So that was the church in Thyatira, a good church. And I wonder what a good church would look like in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg in 2010. I would like to say, I don't know if I'm going too far, I would like to say, well, just watch the Engage DVD and you'll see a good church at work. But maybe that's going too far. But I don't know. I mean, if you look at Rosebank Union Church, I see evidence of faith. I see people loving God, loving the Word of God, holding on to the Word of God. I see evidence of love. Perfect? No. Paul wrote to one of the churches, I think also the church in Thessalonica, and he said, you do love one another, but do so more and more. And so we can always add the more and more onto everything we say. But I see evidence of people loving each other, caring for those in need, for those who are unemployed, for those who are ill, for those who are weak, for people going through difficult times. I see it in our small group, and I'm sure you see it, evidence of it in your small group. People loving one another. Perseverance. People just fuss-bait in the midst of difficulty and hardship, but inspired by hope. I see progress. I see growth. I see maturity. Could there be more? Absolutely. Could I do better? Absolutely. But I think what we have, by God's grace, is a good church. But ultimately, it's the one whose eyes are like flames of fire. He's the one who is the ultimate judge of whether or not we're a good church. Because we can fool each other, but we can't fool him. A good church. But it was in a tough environment. What made the environment tough? The city of Thyatira. It was not as large as Ephesus. It was not as spectacular or as beautiful as Smyrna. Smyrna, as I said, even with a certain reluctance, was sort of the Cape Town of the area. It was everybody oohed and aahed about the beauty of Smyrna. It didn't have the political clout that Pergamum had. And I think Joburg has a fair amount of clout. May not be political, but we have clout. But Thyatira was notable for its trade and industry. It was, you might say, kind of a blue-collar town where a lot of manufacturing happened. A lot of stuff was made in Thyatira. It was the center of the wool industry. And they made a very rare and expensive kind of purple dye. And you remember Lydia, who was the first convert in Philippi. We can read her story in Acts chapter 16. It says that she was a dealer in purple cloth from where? The city of Thyatira. Lydia came from Thyatira, the first convert in Philippi. Let me read you what William Barclay says about the city of Thyatira, and it'll help us understand why it was such a tough environment, even for a good church. He says, "No merchant or trader could hope to prosper unless he was a member of a trade guild, kind of a trade union. The social activities of these trade guilds were intimately bound up with the worship of heathen gods. These trade guilds had common meals together. The meal would begin and end with a cup of wine poured out as a libation and an offering to the gods. Could a Christian sit and eat meat that had been offered to idols? Still further, these trade guild feasts not infrequently degenerated into carousals where drunkenness and immorality were the order of the day. Could a Christian participate in a feast where drunkenness and fornication were accepted things? By doing so, Barclay says, a Christian merchant or trader or craftsman would protect his business interests and ensure his material prosperity. By refusing to do so, he was definitely committing commercial suicide and would soon be faced with poverty, possibly even bankruptcy. That's why it was such a tough environment. A good church in a tough environment. I don't know if they had a faith at work emphasis in the city of Thyatira. Maybe they did. But faith at work there would have been very, very difficult. Difficult place to live out your faith. And I think this is what makes this letter so relevant to us in Joburg. We may be a good church. Hopefully we are. But we live in a tough environment. Joburg is a tough place to be a Christian in business. We may not have trade guilds. But we have other situations where it's difficult to stand as a Christian and where we feel the pressure. We have the Friday after work sessions that in some situations are pretty tough to handle. We have team building exercises and training away from here for days on end with the stuff that goes on in some of those contexts. You know what I mean? I've not been in the business world in Johannesburg. I've been in Christian ministry all my life. So I can't say I know what you're going through. But I've sat with enough of you over lots of years to realize something of what you are up against, no matter where you work in the city. It is not an easy place to be a Christian. You can be a good Christian, but this is a tough environment to live that out. We're under constant pressure to tell lies, to steal, to take bribes, to turn a blind eye to irregularities, to ignore injustice, to be racist, to be sucked into smut, to get involved in immorality. These are the pressures that we're under. And the question is, how do we handle them? And so the church in Thyatira was a really good church. But how were they going to handle being the church in that environment? Well, I think this was the day before the statement of Abur Makaplan. But Abur had a plan gemaakt in die kerk. And the plan was made by a prominent teacher who came up with a very ungodly solution that divided the church and dishonored Christ. John Stott describes the situation very graphically as only, I think, I can't remember if he's Oxford or Cambridge graduate. I think Cambridge. And he puts it this way. Thyatira's church was like a beautiful garden in which the fairest of Christian graces blossomed. In that fair field, a poisonous weed was being allowed to luxuriate. You can only say that if you're from Oxford or Cambridge. In that healthy body, a malignant cancer began to form. And so in the church in Thyatira, we have a good church in a tough environment. And now as we come to verse 20, we find a false teacher in a good church. What was her name? Her name is Jezebel. I don't think that was her real name. Jesus refers to her as that woman Jezebel. That wasn't her real name, but he used that name to link her with the Old Testament character, Queen Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. Jezebel was a pagan, and she married the king of Israel, Ahab. And she, through her influence, Ahab was kind of a wimpy king. She wore the pants, she ran the show, and she introduced Baal worship into Israel. She supported 850 prophets of Baal to run the whole Baal worship scene in Israel. And that led God's people into idolatry and into immorality. And so because of the pernicious influence of this prophetess in Thyatira, Jesus gives her the name Jezebel. Now, where did she get her authority? Look at verse 20. Jesus speaks of her as that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. She didn't get her authority from God. She'd not been commissioned by him. She was a self-appointed prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. She was unlike some of the true prophetesses in the scripture. People like Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, or the four daughters of Philip, who were prophetesses. They were true prophetesses, true servants of God. But she was a self-appointed prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess, Jesus says. Beware of people who call themselves prophets or prophetesses. Beware of people who call themselves anything that gives them clout, that gives them title. I'm not for a moment denying that God does speak to his people. But beware of people who are always coming along and saying, you know, they often have a sort of a glossy look in their eyes, you know, I have a word from God. God has spoken to me and he has something he wants to tell you. Beware of people like that. What was she teaching? Essentially, she was advocating a both-and position. She was teaching that believers in Thyatira could be both Christians and participate freely in the stuff that went on around the trade guilds. They didn't have to take a stand. They could actually be involved in both without harming themselves spiritually. Now how did she come up with this? How did she convince others in the church that this was true and get them to go along with her? Well, if you look at verse 24, it seems that she was claiming that as a prophetess, appointed by God, she of course would have said, God had revealed deep secrets to her. I think what we have here may be the beginning of Gnosticism. And one of the aspects of Gnosticism was the belief that there were certain people to whom God had revealed these deep secrets that he hadn't revealed to other people. And she was saying, as she taught in the church in Thyatira, well, you know, the Lord has shown me. The rest of you don't understand this, but, you know, because of who I am, you know, God has revealed these deep things to me. And I want to pass them on to you. And they will liberate you. They will set you free. You will be able to be a Christian. And you will also be able to go along with the stuff, some of the stuff that goes on in the trade guilds. And God's okay with it. And of course, that was a nice message. If you were under pressure and if you were looking for a way to try to handle this difficulty of being a good Christian in a bad city. And so this is what she was doing. And Jesus unmasks, if you look at verse 24, Jesus unmasks the source of these deep secrets. Ironically, he refers to them as Satan's so-called deep secrets. That's where they really came from. They didn't come from him. They came from the enemy. Now, of course, our situation is different. But the temptations that we have to compromise are very real. And nobody's saying that this is easy. But Jezebel still has her prophets. We can still hear the sort of Jezebel voice, if you like. And Daryl Johnson points out in his book that that some of the Jezebel lines that we may be familiar with. Let me just remind you of some of them. You've no doubt heard them, maybe used them. Here's one. Look, a person needs to strike a balance in life. Ever heard that? And you need to strike a balance in life. You know, you can't so be, you know, you can't all be religious. But I mean, what is that saying? You put Christ on the one side of the scale and balance him off with something else on the other? Here's another Jezebel line. I'm all for loyalty to Jesus, you know, but things don't work out that way in the real world. Are we saying that Jesus is calling us to follow him in a world that isn't the real world? Of course, his call to discipleship is a call to follow him in the real world. Not in some other world, not to go or not to hive off into isolation in some monastery, which was the response of some people to this kind of pressure. They went off and they lived out in the hills in caves and they formed the whole monastic movement. Why? You escape from it. Jesus says, no. You're to be in the world. John 17 in his prayer, you remember. He says, they are not of the world, but I am sending them into the world. And so we're to live this Christian life in the real world, as tough as it is. Another Jezebel line is, business is business, and politics is politics, and religion is religion. You know, that you mustn't mix them. You heard that? Keep your religion out of business and politics. So you can create this little bubble where Jesus isn't. And he can be over there on Sunday morning or in your quiet time. Remember, I had a friend of mine who was a marketing manager for one of the major dairy companies. And we sat down one day, and I'll never forget him saying to me, we were starting a new discipleship course, and he was a heck of a busy guy, and he rocked up in this discipleship course, which was quite an intense thing. I think it was about 27 weeks, and it had homework. It was really an intense deal. And I was quite surprised to see him there because I knew how busy he was. And I remember saying to him, you know, why are you here? And he said, I am sick and tired of leaving my Christianity at the door when I go to work and picking it up when I go home. And he said, I want to try and change that, and I hope that this might be able to help me do that. This compartmentalization is one of the ways. Some people try to solve the problem by isolation, get away. Most of us can't do that. Some try to solve it, and this is what was happening in Thyatira, by compartmentalization. You've got your spiritual compartment and you've got your secular compartment, and God's okay with that. That's what this prophet was teaching. And the sad thing is that many in the church were following her. Look at verse 20. After the wonderful commendation of the church in verse 19, notice how Jesus strongly condemns them in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and by her teaching misleads my servants. John Stott says, the Christians at Thyatira seem to have either had a very poor conscience or very feeble courage. They were spineless. They were tolerating what God didn't tolerate. And so the Lord confronts the church on this. So the next section, verses 21 to 23, we find Jesus, the Son of God, addressing the false teacher. So verses 21 to 23, the Son of God and the false teacher. And he says in verse 21 that he had been very patient with her, but she'd refused to repent. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. She had been graciously warned, probably through some of the church leaders. When they began to hear what she was teaching, probably they came and warned her. But whether they didn't know that she was carrying on teaching, or whether they were too spineless to follow through with it and deal with it properly, we don't know. But Jesus says, you're tolerating this. You're letting this kind of false teaching have a place in the life of the church. But notice he's patient. He says, I've given her time to repent. Don't you love that about the Lord? No, he doesn't just clap us the moment we step out of line. He is gracious, he is patient, forbearing, and we need to be that way in dealing with one another. We need to be that way in the church in dealing with people who stray. Time to repent. not in a hurry to lower the boom, to drop the axe, so to speak. And then, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus said he would judge her and her followers unless they repented. So, verse 22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering and will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike their children dead. Whew. To understand this, we've got to link it with what happened in the case of Jezebel. If you know the story of Jezebel, you can read it in 1 and 2 Kings. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into it now. But in 1 and 2 Kings, how did the Lord deal with Jezebel, that wicked wife of Ahab? He gave her time to repent, and then he judged her. And her judgment was awful. She was going to be killed and eaten by dogs outside the city. And her family for generations would pay for that. And this is picked up here in the language of Jesus. He's got the Jezebel story in mind. What is the point? The point is that if there is a failure to repent, there will be judgment. That's the point. And then thirdly, there at the second part of verse 23, his judgment would reveal his character and serve as a warning to all the churches. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Going back to the beginning of the letter, I'm the one with the eyes like a flame of fire, who sees, whose gaze penetrates, nothing is hidden. I'm the one who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. The judgment would be such that, in the words of verse 23, all the churches would know. That was part of the Lord's agenda, that they would understand his character. This holy God, this patient judge. Now, we can read a passage like that, and the danger we face is thinking, Jesus doesn't really discipline false teachers or false living anymore. I mean, he may have done it back then, but I mean, he's matured, he's mellowed, he's grown up, he's become nicer. We read the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, how that couple in the church who lied to the Holy Spirit and who pretended to be giving God everything, meanwhile they had their fist clenched behind their back and they were pretending to be what they were not. And you remember, the Lord judged them and they both lost their lives. And we read that and we think, when last did that happen at Rosebank Union? I mean, you tell me, when last? So we think, these are just the rantings of a frustrated God, and nothing is really going to happen. But my friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that we can play games with God and that we don't need to take truth seriously or sin seriously. We have to. These are the words of the one who is among us, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, the symbol of judgment, who moves inexorably forward in justice. The final verses of the message focus on the Son of God and faithful Christians, verses 24 to 28. Thankfully, not all the believers in the church in Thyatira had been seduced by the prophetess's deceptive teachings. Many of them had remained faithful. Notice that Jesus gives them an encouragement to continue to be faithful. Verse 24. He says, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. I love this. This is... you see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus here. He doesn't respond to the danger faced by those who remained faithful by giving them a whole bunch of rules, new rules to live by. That's sometimes what we're guilty of, have been guilty of in the church. We see a danger, and so we create a whole list of rules in order to protect. Our motives may be the best, but we end up going from, in order to avoid the extreme of license, we end up going to the opposite extreme of legalism. And think that by making a whole pile of rules, we can fence people in and protect them. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I'm not going to lay a whole bunch of new stuff on you. He says, only this. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to the basic truths of the gospel. Hold on to those important things. Don't let this false teacher pull that stuff out of your hand. Keep a firm grip on the basics of the gospel. That's what he calls them to do. Don't be fooled by someone coming along with, you know, these deep secrets that somehow allows you to just carry on living in two worlds. And then, as in all the messages from the risen Lord, comes the promise of reward in verses 26 to 29. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And then he reaches back into Psalm 2 and he quotes a promise made by the Father to Jesus. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I've received authority from my Father. What is he saying here? He's just reminding us, and we don't have time to go into the nuts and bolts of it. He's just reminding us that those who are faithful followers, those who hold on and do the will of God to the end, which is what it means to overcome, those who hold on to the truth, are one day going to reign with Christ. We're going to share his rule. So he's saying, that's who you are. Remember that. Don't bow down to these false gods. Don't bow down for the sake of convenience to the gods of this world. Remember who you are. Remember who you're connected to. Remember what your destiny is. That's going to be your reward. And then the last one, look at verse 28. He adds another mysterious but wonderful promise. He says, I will also give him the morning star. Now, what on earth does that mean? I will also give him the morning star. In the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the bright morning star. Chapter 22, verse 26. Here Jesus says, I will also give him the morning star. Is he saying, I will give you myself? Daryl Johnson throws some interesting insight on this morning star. He says, the morning star usually appears at the darkest time of the night, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. It usually emerges at that point when the night is as dark as it's going to get. When it appears, there is no sign of the dawn. But when it appears, very faint and small at first, you know that the night cannot withstand the dawn. It's just a matter of time until the dawn wipes the night away. And then this, the morning star pulls the morning behind it just as certainly as Jesus pulls the kingdom behind him. Isn't that marvelous? The morning star. I see it in the winter, particularly when I run, and it's still dark when I go out. I walk out of our complex and head down to the road, and there it is. There it is. And what does it say? It says that the dawn is going to overcome the darkness. That's what it says. Jesus is going to overcome the darkness. His kingdom will come. He pulls it behind him as the morning star pulls the dawn behind it. And so what do we do in the meantime? In this difficult environment where we're called upon to live as Christians, where we're called upon to be a good church, what do we do in the meantime? We hold on to the truth. And we seek to live lives of holiness as we keep our eyes fixed on the morning star and what He promises us in the glory. So may God help us, citizens of Johannesburg.